Turn once again to the book of 2 John. We're going to examine together verses 7 through 13 as we draw this letter to a close. I want to label our time in God's Word this morning, abiding in truth and love. John introduces the letter by talking about truth and love. He then offers encouragement to the elect lady that he has found some of her children walking in truth and love. That's what we examined last week, the heading of walking in truth and love. And this week, what I want us to examine is abiding in truth and love and the necessity for us to abide or to remain in truth and love. And as we prepare to do so, all of us, I'm sure, have heard at one point or another the expression, practice makes perfect. That expression is applied to a great many things, is it not? Anybody who is seeking to pick up a new skill, to learn a musical instrument, to make their way onto the playing field of some form in athletics, you have to practice. It's not enough simply to know the theory, but you have to practice. The same is true in academics. When we study for tests and when we prepare and when we do research to write papers. And you know, when we first set out on this adventure of learning something new or pursuing more education, we have a vision in our minds of how we want to use that particular skill. I'm thinking primarily of myself. If for those of you who don't know this, I've been taking piano lessons from Becky for about the last year and a half. I've not made a ton of progress. And do you know why? Because I don't practice as often as I should. Because it requires practice. And the reason why our visions of what we have in mind for our skills or our abilities or whatever the case may be, the reason why those things often don't become realities for us is because of the lack of practice and discipline. And you know, the same is true in our spiritual maturation. If we want to become more like Christ, if we want to become better students of God's word and know the word more and know the word more deeply, and if we want our lives to look and be more like Jesus, you understand it's going to require a lot of discipline. It's going to require a lot of work. It's going to require a lot of practice. And that practice is brought about through abiding, being very near to Jesus. You've got to have both of them together. You can't have just doing without the grace of God. But then within the grace of God, we're also then promoted to be doers of the word and not hearers only. The development in truth and love and walking in truth and love, dear friends, requires a commitment to remain there and to be steadfast there. We must remain or abide in the disciplines of growing in truth and in our demonstrations of love. And one of the many positive results of abiding in truth is that we then grow in demonstrating love and grow in our ability to discern what is false. And that's the main point that I want you to see this morning from this passage of Scripture, is that abiding in truth and love is our foundation for discerning false teaching. You know, when people who work in counterfeit, who work at identifying counterfeit, you know that they don't study the counterfeit, right? They become so familiar with the real thing that the very sight of something that is fake is immediately obvious to them. We as believers need to be the same way. If we want to be discerning in this evil age in which we live, we need to be so familiar with the truth. We need to be so familiar with the doctrines and the precepts and the foundational principles of the gospel and principles of the word that we can spot false teaching a mile off because we are so familiar with what is true and with what is real. Abiding in truth and love is our foundation for discerning false teaching, It's not enough to just practice for a short season. It's not enough to just be disciplined for a few months. It is a lifelong endeavor where we will get better and better, and we will grow and we will grow. And by the grace of God and through the power of His Holy Spirit and through the sanctifying means of His sufficient authoritative word, He will shape us and fashion us into the image of Jesus. And He will shape us and fashion us and sharpen our minds so that we might discern what is right and what is wrong. In verse 7, we come to the main thrust of why John is writing this little letter. But before we get there, let me read the whole thing and set the stage, and then let's begin to explore these verses together. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Abiding in truth and love is our foundation for discerning false teaching. Three warnings that John gives in this passage. Three warnings. The first one is a warning against heresy. A warning against heresy. He says it this way in verse 7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world." John comes here to the thrust and to the main point of what is motivating him to write. He wrote in the first several verses about his encouragement, that he was encouraged to find these believers walking in truth and in demonstrating love. And he writes to the elect lady and to this church to offer encouragement for their faithfulness. But the reason why he is writing to them and urging them to remain and to abide in that place of faithfulness is because of verse 7. And we know that that's the purpose because he uses the word for. Look at how he ends verse 6. "And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it." His charge there is that we would walk in truth and love. Why? Because many deceivers... For many deceivers have gone out into the world. That word deceiver means misleading or leading into error. It could be translated corrupter or imposter. They are people who are going to spin their message so as to trick or to deceive people into believing something that is in fact erroneous and wrong and devoid of the truth. And let me just be very, very clear. Very rarely do deceivers show up proclaiming outright falsehood. More often than not, deceivers come in speaking something that sounds almost like the truth, that has just enough of the truth that it sounds right and that it sounds good and so that it sounds appealing. This is why we must be discerning. It is fascinating to me that this word that's used here for deceiver, it can also be translated wandering or roving. And the reason why this is of interest to me and is fascinating to me is because that's typically what these types of false teachers are doing. Very rarely are they ever connected underneath the authority of a local church. but rather they tend to be people who travel to and fro as self-appointed representatives of the kingdom to go around and point out what everybody is doing wrong. But it's always based upon their own idea or their own thought or their own opinion. They don't have any sort of true authority over them. They're wandering, they're roving. That's typically what they do. Yes, while there are organized false teachers in the sense of false religions, false doctrines that under the authority and under the expectation of their church go door to door. Maybe some of you had an encounter with some of them this past week, a rat-a-tat-tat on your front door with some pamphlets or something. While that does happen, there are also a lot of false teachers, and I would say the majority of them, who just roam. And what's fascinating is the way that John describes them is he borrows the language that we would use in reference to the Great Commission. Did you catch that? Look at how he says it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world. What are we as believers commanded to do? To go into the world and to make disciples. Well, there are false teachers, dear friends, who are doing the same thing, who are going into the world to try to deceive people, and who are trying to trick people, and who are trying to lead people away from the truth. He speaks about the missional nature of these deceivers. The word picture is very apt and crisp when you think about it. And it should also be very sobering to us when we think that there are people who rise up for the purpose of leading astray the people of God. Which is why John issues such a scathing warning when he talks about how they are, that such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. But I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. You might be thinking, okay, what's the specific heresy? You said that this is a warning against heresy. Well, I'm glad you asked. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, and then here John gives us specifically what they're proclaiming. Those who do not confess the coming of Jesus in the flesh. So there are a couple things in mind. Permit me for a minute to take us into the weeds a little ways, just so you can have a right understanding of what's happening here. There were people in the early centuries of the church who denied the humanity of Jesus. If you want to impress your friends at lunch this afternoon, they are called Docetists. It's spelled D-O-C-E-T-I-S-M, Docetism. It was an ancient heresy that denied the humanity of Christ. And it's also it's a branch, and it's connected with a group of people in that time period who were called Gnostics. Gnostic is spelled G-N-O-S-T-I-C, Gnostic. And it's from the Greek word gno or gnosko, to know something, to have knowledge. Now, what these people claimed was that they had special revelation. They had secret knowledge that you don't have in the Bible. Problem? Yes. They have this advanced knowledge. They go beyond the Bible because we have to have this advanced knowledge beyond the Bible to rightly understand the gospel and to rightly understand God and to rightly understand the way that the gospel works in the world and who Jesus is. So there's this sect of people who try to claim that Christ never came in the flesh. They deny his humanity. What's the problem with that? The problem with that is this. If somebody comes and they say that, well, Jesus wasn't fully human, the question that you need to then immediately ask them is, well, then who did he die for? Man committed sin, dear friends. Human beings, you and me, we are sinners. We are the object of God's wrath because we sin. Only, therefore, a man can atone for sin. It was of absolute fundamental necessity that Jesus be born in the flesh, that he be born as a man, that he become, listen to it this way, that he become like the object of his affection. In Christ's death on the cross, he places his affection upon his people. In order for him to do that, he had to become man. If Jesus was not man, if Jesus was not born in the flesh, if you interact with somebody, hopefully nobody in here is denying the humanity of Jesus, but if somebody denies the humanity of Jesus, you completely lose the gospel, because Jesus' death no longer could have been on the behalf of human beings. You can flip that over with his divinity, because there are also people who want to come and they want to say, well, he wasn't divine. He was like God. He was similar to God, but he wasn't actually God. Well, then to those people, the question that you have to ask them is this. Well, then what did he die for? Because if he wasn't holy as only God is holy, then his death could not have satisfied God's wrath against ungodliness. His death would have been meaningless if he was not divine. Because only a holy, pure, righteous sacrifice can appease and atone the wrath of God against ungodliness. You understand, I am very comfortable to say that this is a warning against heresy. And if you know me and have spent much time around me, you know that I don't use that word lightly. I'm not quick to call people heretics. Because to call somebody a heretic is to call them a reprobate, is to call them somebody who is actively against Christ, who is actively teaching false doctrine. To call somebody a heretic is to tell them that they are an unbeliever who is bound for hell. There are no believers who are steeped in heresy. There just isn't. To deny the humanity of Jesus, as these people in this region are doing, to deny the humanity of Jesus is heresy. We must be well prepared to engage with such ideas. Because the fact of the matter, dear friends, is maybe not in the same jargon, maybe not in the same terms, but the spirit of these false teachings that deny the humanity and divinity of Jesus are alive and well today. There are people all over the face of this planet who lose the gospel because they don't understand who Jesus is, or because they reject it. Because they hear the truth of who he is and they reject it. This is what you need to bear in mind. Humanity is sinful. Adam's sin plunged the human race into ruin. You go just a few chapters forward, and several hundreds of years forward in the book of Genesis, from Genesis 1 to Genesis 6. The reason why the flood happened, if you remember, God looked upon the earth and he saw that all of man's intentions were wicked from birth. We're plunged into wickedness. We are sinners. We need somebody who can stand in our place. And there is only one person who can stand in our place. The man, Christ Jesus, the Son of God, fully man, steps down from heaven, is born of the Virgin Mary, lives 33 years of perfect, sinless life in the flesh, a real human being who would bleed when you cut him, and who it probably hurt if he smashed his finger with a hammer while he was learning how to do carpentry with Joseph. A man who got tired, a man who got hungry, a man who felt fatigue to the point where he was dead asleep in the bow of a boat in the middle of a storm. That is our Savior. In his humanity and in his divinity, he took my sin and he took your sin upon himself, and he went to the cross and he died. And in his death on the cross, he satisfied God's wrath against our ungodliness, against our sin. And he was raised from the dead so that we might be able to have eternal life. That is the gospel, dear friends. And we are waiting now from the time that he will return and gather his people to himself. And we are called to be faithful until that time comes. And if we compromise on any of those points of the gospel, we lose the gospel. Do you understand why John has this sense of urgency? When you get to verse 12, where he says, "Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use pen and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete, so that we might encourage one another and be built up by one another. There's a whole lot more that I want to say, but the things that I have written, I needed to write to you because it is of a great urgency that we understand that there are deceivers out there who would seek to lead astray the people of God." He then goes on, he says, such a one, meaning somebody who would deny the humanity of Jesus, is a deceiver. It's that same word, an imposter, somebody who leads into deception or who seeks to trick. But he doesn't just say that they are an imposter. He then goes on and he says, and the Antichrist. That word Antichrist literally means against the Messiah. This is the precursor for those of you who were in Sunday school this morning. That was the precursor that I was telling you about. In Psalm chapter 2, when you think about Antichrist, you can think very clearly of the picture in Psalm chapter 2, which says this: "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings and the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." To align oneself against the Messiah is to make oneself an antichrist. That's exactly what John is saying about these false teachers. They're not just well-intended, good people who are just a little misinformed or a little misguided. John does not want us to have that picture in mind. He wants us to have a picture in mind of people who operatively are seeking to go against the truth of the Scripture and who are seeking to place themselves against God. You want to hear a fascinating tidbit of information? The word Antichrist, it's just a compound word, antichristos, Christos meaning Christ, anti meaning against. It's only used 5 times in the New Testament. And you know the context of every time it's used is warning against false teachers who set themselves against the Lord and who set themselves against the teaching of the truth of the gospel. And if we want to be able to rightly discern false teaching, we must, dear friends, abide in the truth. And we must abide in the love of God. This is why it is vital for us to know the truth, to know love, to walk in the truth, and to walk in love, and to abide in the truth and the love of God. Only by being faithful students of what is true can we begin to discern that which is false. John's strongest warning that he gives is that we would indeed be a people who abide in truth. But as I'm looking at the time, I fear that with what I have left to cover, our time is gone. And so permit me, if you will, to call a little bit of an audible in my notes and stop there. But let me issue this encouragement. If you want to be a faithful servant of God who walks in truth and who walks in love, it is going to require that you abide with Christ. That's what John essentially is telling us. Look at what he says in verse 8. "Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but that you may win a full reward. Everyone who goes ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son." The one who abides. You know, John used that word a lot in his writings. One real key passage of scripture where John uses that word is in John chapter 15. And with this, I'll close. In John chapter 15, the same John who wrote 2 John writes this: the words of Jesus: "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Sounds a lot like Romans chapter 11, doesn't it? Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Do you want to discern and avoid false teaching? Do you want to walk in truth and love? Abide in Christ. So here's the challenge that I give you for this week. Prayerfully read 2 John again and add to the prayerful reading of 2 John a prayerful reading of John chapter 15. And as you do so, ask God to help you see where you need to grow in abiding with him. Ask him to help you identify the things or the hindrances in your life that might prevent you from abiding with him and staying near to him. And we'll get immensely practical in our thoughts about this next week. But for now, help us to be a people. We want to be a people who understand that we have a great Savior who was lifted up to die so that we might live. That we have a great Savior who is coming again as our glorious King to bring all of the ransom home to himself. Hallelujah, what a Savior that we have. And may we abide with him from now until he calls us home. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your loving kindness towards us. God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for filling us with your Spirit through the washing clean of our sins by the power of the blood of Christ. Father, help us to be keenly aware of the most fundamental elements of the gospel, the primary elements of truth. May we not be distracted or fearful or dismayed by things that are secondary and tertiary, but may we hold tight to the firm foundation that is in your word. Help us indeed, God, to be a people who abide close to you, that we would remain with you, and that if there's anything in our lives that would try to pull us away from the presence of you, that we would shred it from our lives, and that we would cast off any sin or burden that hinders us from running with endurance the race that is before us. And God, help us again to be faithful as we look unto Jesus, our great Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior we have. And we pray all this in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. As we respond to the preaching of the word, would you